I'm going to be continuing from the book of Galatians. I had worked up, chapter 3, I had worked up the entire chapter, and I realized that I had 27 pages of single-space notes. Jan said I should go ahead anyway, but I decided to spare you all that. So I'll be reading Galatians. My text is one verse, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. If you remember back from when we were doing Galatians chapters 1 and 2, we saw that this is Paul's fighting epistle. He is encountering the error of the Judaizers as they attacked both his gospel that he preached and his authority as an apostle to preach any gospel. A Judaizer is one who clings to the law, actually perversions of the Old Testament law, and adds those to the gospel and at the same time, subtracts from the gospel. Their particular attack in Galatia was mentioned in my prior message, particularly in talking to the men in Acts chapter 15. They were told, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And the trouble is with giving in to anyone's legalism is, what will they do next? Is it, you must be baptized in our church, you must be baptized in a certain way, you must be a member of a certain church if you're going to go to heaven. So Paul was correct. He said in Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 7, he said, "There are some who trouble you and want to distort," but I like the King James word, "want to pervert the gospel of Christ." And that's exactly what the Judaizers were doing. He talks about them being bewitched. Who has bewitched you? First of all, foolish means empty. Empty-headed is what it means, vain. He says that they were bewitched. Now, this term bewitching is not, obviously not an intellectual persuasion, but it's an emotional beguiling. They were carried away by error in the teaching that they were received. Enchanting, emotional, moving person. If you've ever watched TBN or just about any other Christian broadcast on TV, you've seen some of this style of bewitching. It looks good, it sounds good, it's even a little bit exciting, but it's as phony as the sorcery of Simon Magus. You may remember Simon Magus from Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic." So signs and wonders doesn't qualify someone necessarily as having spoken the gospel, because the gospel that they preached must line up with the scriptures and with the truth for their signs and wonders to be verifying of their truth. If you've ever won someone to Christ or known a person that you thought was a Christian and then got with them later and they said something to the effect of, "You know, I don't believe that stuff anymore." If that's happened to you, then you know something of what Paul was feeling when he heard that the folks he had considered to be believers in Galatia had abandoned faith in Christ and were following those who taught a legalistic works righteousness. We see something similar to this in the Exodus account. The people of Israel have been delivered from 400 or 430 years of slavery. Moses has gone up to the mount to receive the law. He's gone for but a few days, and the next thing you know, they're telling Aaron to melt down their golden earrings and their jewelry and make for them a god. And when it was made, they said, "These are our gods, O Israel." And they quickly turned aside to worship a golden calf. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 4, For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh to you preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. And then in verse 13 of that same chapter, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Satan also, this is the work of Satan we're talking about. He's deceiving people from the very simplicity of the gospel. And if you think about it, the gospel, though very, very complex, and people could spend an entire lifetime preaching the gospel, the basic tenets of the gospel are pretty simple. God created Adam and Eve perfect. They sinned. All fell in them. All are sinners. All are in need of salvation, and that salvation is provided through the unique, virgin-born, second person of the Trinity, Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept him or perish. That's pretty simple. And yet they were deceived. Satan deceived Eve as well when she partook of the forbidden fruit and gave to Adam. She was beguiled. She was persuaded emotionally. The fruit looked good. Satan said it was something that would make them wise, something that would make them like God, knowing both good and evil. A.W. Tozer said, and I didn't write down the quote from his work, I'll get it and send it all to you on email if you want, but strange as it may seem, the danger today is greater for the fervent Christian than for the lukewarm and the self-satisfied. The seeker after God's best is eager to hear anyone who offers a way by which he can obtain them. He longs for some new experience, some elevated view of truth, some operations of the Spirit that will raise him above the dead level of religious mediocrity he sees around him. For this reason, he is ready to give a sympathetic ear to the new and the wonderful in religion, particularly if it is presented by someone with an attractive personality and a reputation for superior godliness. Like many modern-day Christians that have been led astray, the Galatians didn't see their law-keeping and accepting the rite of circumcision as a lower spiritual standard or condition. They may not have fully understood that in accepting these things, they had marked a departure from Christ and his completed work in Calvary. But Paul's words to the Galatians is not delicate. In Galatians 5:4, he said, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified, counted righteous, that is, by the law. You have fallen away from grace." No sincere believer knowingly takes a step away from Christ. But these Galatians thought that they were doing something that made them more spiritual. Even as today, those who claim to have some spiritual experience above the norm, visions, special revelations, or speaking in tongues, or the post-conversion baptism of the Spirit, they believe that they are now somehow more spiritual than they were before. The Galatians thought that they had literally moved closer to God by their legalistic efforts. Paul bluntly informs them that they had instead fallen away from Christ. Paul said they were bewitched, they were deceived. What of believers now? Can we be bewitched or deceived? Ultimately, so as to be lost? I don't think the scriptures teach that. But we can be deceived. God calls us to persevere in the faith. He also indicates numerous places in Scripture where we will preserve us. But we can be deceived for a time. Think of the legalisms that many of us used to believe in. You couldn't do this. You couldn't go there. You couldn't eat this. You couldn't drink that. My pastor in Southern California, though he was half joking, used to talk about, he said there was a reason that ham was restricted in the Old Testament. His reason was it gave him a stomach ache. But anyway, going to the theater, smoking, this sort of thing, Charles Spurgeon himself was very, very disturbed to hear that his members of his church were attending theater presentations. Some of these things may be wrong, they may be right, they may trouble us, and there may be some good in some of them. But legalistically teaching them from the pulpit and as a must do to be a believer is outside of the gospel. And then in our theology, most all of us were Arminian in our theology at one time, concerning the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. We believe that man was not totally spiritually dead, not dead in trespasses and sin, and somehow he could choose to accept or reject Christ. We were partially right. Every man has a free will. The problem with those who are dead in trespasses and sins is that their will follow that inclination. They will go after that which is dead. They will never choose life. So our gospel witness as Arminians was to play to the will of man, to cajole them. Today it's being done with entertainment and everything to attract people into the church because everybody has to get a fair chance to hear the gospel. But according to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the glory of God is revealed in the heavens, the earth, and creation. God is seen in all that. Everyone has heard about God. But can Christ lose those souls that the Father has entrusted to him? In 1 John 1:9, we're told, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a wonderful truth that has picked me up at a lot of times. In considering our sin, when we were saved from our past sins, from our present sins, and our future sins, because in the mind of God, all those had already been committed, and yet Christ died for us, and we were forgiven those. But there are a lot of errors in our theology that we couldn't enumerate, but those three are enough. A believer can be deceived. He can be deceived even today. I think the latest thing was eschatology, where Harold Camping had people selling their homes and taking all their money out of the bank and preparing for the rapture. He missed it. Either that or we shouldn't be here. I don't know, but so people can be deceived. Believers can be deceived. Sincere believers can be deceived. But Christ said of his people in John chapter 10, verse 27 and following, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's pretty secure. If I'm in Christ's hands and then in the Father's hands, you're going to have a lot of difficulty getting me out of there. When I was pastoring in California, I had a young woman come to me one day and said that she had discovered a new truth and that because of that truth, she was going to have to leave our church. The truth that she had discovered was that she could lose her salvation. And she no longer felt comfortable in a church where that we taught her about God's preserving grace. And she left. Wonderful doctrine. It's as if all of God's word had to say about eternal security, being secure in Christ, was wrong, and whoever her teacher was right. But if your good news is bad news, you're reading the wrong book or reading the right book wrongly. But the depth of the error of the Galatians caused Paul to wonder if he had labored for them in vain. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, he said, I am afraid that I have labored for you in vain. And then in verse 20 of that same chapter, he says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. When you are presented with new truth, hear a new teacher, something exciting and different, there's some tests that you ought to put it to. Does this idea, this new truth, draw you closer to Christ? Are you more humbled by his grace and mercy? Or are you proud of this spiritual achievement? How do you see God's word? Does his word become more or less important as a result of this truth or this idea that's being taught to you? Is the gospel no longer a concern for you? How about your relationship with other believers? Do you long to draw closer to them, or do you find yourself drifting and separating from them because of this revelation or experience? And how does this attitude affect our, how does this idea affect our attitude towards sin? Do we hate our sin more? And is Christ greater, a greater Savior for us? Do we love Him and appreciate Him more for what He has done for us? Or does sin no longer bother you and you begin to get the idea after a while that maybe sin's not important to the Lord? Those are some things that I think laid up against the errors that are taught will quickly cause them to show for what they are. For the false believer, departing from Christ is no big deal. But a sincere believer being charged with departing from Christ, as Paul was doing to the Galatians, should bring tears of sorrow and repentance. But God will not allow us to fall away to the point that we cannot be brought back. And there's two great examples, one from the Old Testament, being King David, and what he did to Bathsheba's, with Bathsheba and with her, to her husband. And then there's Peter. You've got murder and denying the Lord. There's not much in there that, you know, could get worse than that. And yet, Christ restored, or God restored in the Old Testament, we don't speak of him necessarily as Christ, but the Lord restored King David, and the Lord Jesus restored Peter. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But we are tempted, we are tried, things are difficult in Christian life. It's not that the Lord is responsible for everything and we get a free pass. Becoming a Christian is not like joining a club. You don't sign up and pay your first month's dues and then never go back. When we come to Christ, it is a life-changing experience, and we should be drawn to Christ, drawn to His church, drawn to His word, and it should mean something to us from the time of our conversion to the time of our death. And the scriptures are replete with many urgings for us to stand firm in the in times of difficulty. One of my favorites is 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. My problem, and maybe yours too, is that I don't always go looking for the way to escape. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Hebrews 7, 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Our Savior never stops praying for us. But there is the warning of 1 John 2:19. And it's there for us to consider for those who depart from Christ and from the fellowship of other believers. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. That's a very sad thing to consider when we see someone leave the faith. The false teachers that Paul's words confront in Galatians not only went out from the church, but they went back around behind the church and sought ways to attack the church and to oppose the gospel. Their departure was a renunciation of the church and its message as much as Judas's departure was at the Last Supper. Paul says, it was before your eyes that Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul presented Christ as the answer to man's sin and his lost condition. He presented him from the Old Testament. He presented him from the gospel revelation that the Lord gave him of the time that he was with him in the desert, and with his from his visit with Peter and with James, the Lord's brother. He presented Christ as movingly, as vividly as he can. In fact, the word used for publicly portrayed is that of a public pronouncement from an official being taken in and nailed in the town square where everyone was responsible to read it. Christ was portrayed as vividly as he could have been to these people. Paul presented Christ as the Savior who had chased him down on the Damascus Road, knocked him into the ground, and said, "You will serve me." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 22. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So what went wrong in Galatia? Who put a spell on these people? Who tricked them? Who, with exaggerated reasonings, rhetoric, and emotional appeals, sought to draw them back from the gospel of Christ to a form of legalism? The same question we ask ought to be ours when we see someone go back from Christ and go live in the world again. Why would they do that? I believe almost always the fall away from Christ is a fall, for those who remain religious, is a fall into bloodless religiosity. I was thinking of the song, it was, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." If a church ever stops singing that song, I won't feel real welcome. The blood of Christ is a very precious thing and ought to be for each of us, his atoning blood. But the Judaizers in Paul's day had no stomach for that. They weren't trying to get these Galatian Christians to go back to the law and sacrifices. All they wanted to do was start making marks on their body and bring them under the legalistic dietary rituals and days and weeks and months and so forth. And today, liberal Christianity and the cults have no place in their theology for the biblical teaching on the necessity of the blood atonement for man's sin. Hebrews 10:29 says, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace?" Hebrews 9:22 tells us, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." The blood of Christ, the blood of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, pointed to him. I believe that our frequent observation of the Lord's Supper is very important. It reminds us that his body was broken and that his blood was spilled, and that that's what it cost to save us. That being religious and signing on to a group of people who have promised to keep certain laws and legalisms is not the answer. One thing is certain, and I trust you've gotten that from the scripture readings I've done, is that God's elect can never leave or apostatize from faith in him, and that those who leave and never return were never his to begin with. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, beginning in verse 13, that the apostles and teaching are given to us until we attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We're also encouraged to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And as Christ said to his disciples, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 reminds us, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever." In light of what I've tried to cover today, each of us need to be watchful of our own tendency to fall into error. We know our weak spots. We need to repent of error when the Lord corrects us. We need to be mindful of brothers and sisters who are overtaken in sin and seek to restore them, as Paul sought to do with the Galatians. We need to pray for God's leading as we study his word and ask him to guard us from error as we do. And we need to have a friend or someone to whom we're accountable that will love Christ and love us enough to draw us back when we go astray. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch for yourself, lest you too be tempted." We ought to be thankful when the Lord uses a brother or sister to wound us and remind us what we've done. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And I think this will be my last scripture reference. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We need to thank God for his love for us, his love in giving us his Son, his truth to guide and direct us, his church to teach us, his discipline when we stray, and to his restoration of us when we sin, and his work to cause us to persevere, and his work to preserve us till we see him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing me to teach this morning. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for the work that you left us to do, to be on our guard, to be vigilant, to be loving our brothers and sisters, and to be proclaiming Christ till he comes. In Jesus' name, amen.